Please stand if you are able for the reading of the word. Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and rages against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon fades. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who live in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and by him the rocks are broken in pieces. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. He protects those who take refuge in him, even in a rushing flood. He will make a full end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, at this time we ask that you clear our minds, that you clear our hearts, and that you speak to us, not in a human voice, but in your own voice, that you speak directly to our hearts in a way that only you can, to communicate a message that only you can give. We ask that this word that was just read will be blessed, and that even though these words were written so long ago, that it will offer us some truth and life and relevance today in the sanctuary. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we're on the book of Nahum in this series on the minor prophets. And I've called this series Minor Keys because even though it's the minor prophets, reading them and understanding them is sort of key in understanding things about God, aspects about God, traits about God that maybe we don't often consider. And it's important for us to discover things about God daily. I think in Christianity, especially today in our culture, a lot of it is sort of self-centered. And if you don't believe that, all you need to do is go into a Christian bookstore and look around at the titles of the books. A lot of them are, you know, how to have a happy marriage, or how to have a peaceful home, or how to, and all of those things are great. And obviously there's a great need for knowing that stuff. And we want to find happiness and joy in our relationship with God. And in our relationship with God, we have to know ourselves. So it involves a lot of self-reflection and analysis and all that. But just as important in a relationship with God, we have to know about God. We have to put the focus on learning about God. It's not enough just to learn about ourselves. We have to learn about God as well. And so that's why it's important for us to go through these books like Nahum and see what it is, what it means to know God. We don't know much about Nahum personally, like a lot of the minor prophets. He was obscure. There's not much that exists about him. But we do know that what he writes here is very poetic in a way. If you look at the words, it talks about the rivers being dried up and God's anger and his wrath and burning. It's a very poetic writing, and it displays a side of God's character that sometimes we get a little bit squeamish when we talk about God being angry or wrathful or anything like that. But Nahum gives us a good picture of that part of God's personality, and we'll see today why that's important. Now, knowing about God in a deeper way, in a more full and comprehensive way, is essential for us to understand about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, again today, we in Christianity, we tend to put focus on things that are good, but maybe too much focus. We don't balance it out. This is evident if you'll remember the Jesus movement. The Jesus movement was centered completely on God the Son. And it was through the Son that God carried out his salvific acts and that he reconciles them to himself. And Jesus is obviously the way of salvation. But if you put all of your focus just on God the Son, you're losing the context because you don't understand God the Father from where Jesus came. Likewise, in a lot of charismatic churches, there's a big influence on the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit can do. And that's also a very important thing to know about. But if all of your attention and all of your focus is on the Holy Spirit, then you're not really learning about God the Father. And in order for us to understand God the Son and to fully understand the Holy Spirit and the will of the Spirit, we have to know God the Father. We have to frame it all in that context. How many of you have met somebody in your life that was a nice person, a genuine person? Y'all were friends, you got along, but there was something just a little bit maybe eccentric about this person that you couldn't quite put your finger on. And you love them, but there's something you just think, there's something a little bit different about this person that I don't understand. And then you meet that person's family, and it all makes sense. And you say, okay, I get it now. I'm sure people think this about me. I think this about me, truthfully. I mean, there are just certain quirks I have about myself that I get mad at myself over. Just one of them is a silly thing. But just being around somebody that makes a lot of noise when they eat, you know, when they're just really loud eaters, and I'm sitting next to them, I'm thinking, I got to get out of here. I can't take much of this, and it bothers me that I'm that way. But then I look at my family, and I realize practically everybody in my family is that way too. And so I understand that's the context that comes out of. Well. That's a personality flaw, I guess you could say, or something eccentric. And Jesus didn't have any personality flaws. And he certainly wasn't eccentric in that type of regard. But to understand Jesus, you have to understand the context that God the Son exists in. And that is, he comes from the Father, God the Father. So we have to understand God the Father. That's why all of this is so important. And that's why Nahum is so important. Even when he's revealing these things about God's character, that we're like, well, gosh, God sounds really angry. He sounds really, you know, vengeful and wrathful. And well, we have to get to know that part of God. And it's very important. Now, speaking of context and things being in context, Nahum's book that he has written here is concerning Nineveh. And if you remember, Nineveh we talked about in Jonah. And this was a few generations later, but God spared Nineveh. God said, you're going to be destroyed, you've been wicked, you've been sinful. And Nineveh, the city, the people, remember, they all repented. They had a big change of heart. And they repented, and when they did, God had a change of heart. God decided that he wasn't going to destroy them. Now, this is the sequel, because this is a few generations later, and they're back to doing the same old stuff and even worse. Now, sometimes a sequel will change the meaning of the first thing. A good example of that is J.R. Tolkien wrote The Hobbit. And in the book The Hobbit, he casually just sort of mentions this thing where Gollum gives Bilbo Baggins a ring. And if you've never, you don't know anything about all that kind of stuff, you don't think anything of it. You read it or you watch the movie or whatever, and it's just a ring. But then afterwards, Tolkien wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and you find out that ring really had this dark stigma tied to it, really had this dark power tied to it. And it changes, it completely changes that aspect of the first story. And that's what Nahum does for us, because we've read Jonah, we've studied it, we spent 6 weeks talking about it over the summer, and it seemed like it has a pretty good ending, right? They repent, and then God spares them. And that's the lesson we pull from Jonah. But then we get to Nahum, and we see that God comes back a few generations later and destroys them. Now, why? Because they kept doing the things God didn't want them to do. They were oppressing Israel. They were responsible for the 10 tribes of Israel being lost and scattered. They were raising an army up against Hezekiah. And if you'll remember that from earlier in this year, we talked about when Hezekiah prayed for deliverance over Assyria. And Assyria, that was Nineveh. So they were raising themselves up against God's people. And they had crafted a mighty army. They were a huge political power. And they had completely forgotten the warning they had been given a few generations earlier. Now, if nothing else, that should serve as a lesson to us. That the revival or the repentance or the commitment to God that our ancestors made don't guarantee us anything. And that's what God is saying here. God is saying, you have risen up against my people. You have neglected to repent as your fathers did and your mothers did. And so now my wrath is coming on you. And that is the context that Nahum is written in. And we see, if you, even in this passage that we read, these few short verses, we see God's judgment, but we see how it is also balanced with his mercy. It says right there that in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. Now, this comes right after a verse that talks about how he takes vengeance on his adversaries. So you look at this and you say, okay, he takes vengeance on his adversaries, he crushes his enemies and all that, but he's slow in anger. How do you reconcile those two? Well, Nineveh gives us an idea. He was slow in his anger to Nineveh. He gave them plenty of chances. He gave them the opportunity to repent, and they did, and he backed off. But then when they came back a few generations later and did this, his judgment came forward. Now, God is able to balance judgment and mercy because he is omnipotent. He can step away and see the big picture. And he can see that his judgment for one is, or for one group, is actually comfort for another. In fact, Nahum's name means comforter. And so it's ironic that somebody with a name that means comforter would be saying all these things, this message of doom towards Nineveh. But I want you to consider that even though it was a message of doom for Nineveh, this was a message of comfort for Israel. Remember, Hezekiah was down on his knees praying for deliverance, that the Assyrian army would not destroy them. So judgment on Nineveh meant mercy for Israel, for God's people there. A lot of times that's how that works. Now, as I was working on this sermon, I mean, seriously, I was right here at this part of the sermon when I heard a caterwauling in my house, two kids screaming at each other. And I go out there and I find out, I won't say who did what, but one kid had hurt another one. And so I had to punish one, and that was one end of it. That kid got a punishment. But at the same time, in me doing that, I was standing up for the one who had been hurt. And that's what happens here when God says, my judgment, my wrath, my anger is being poured out on Nineveh. He's doing it. He's standing up to the bully. And he is helping. He is showing mercy on the oppressed by doing so. Now, the reason we have to understand this is because it paints a big picture of how God can perfectly balance grace and judgment. And that's important for us to know today because a lot of people, they look at God in the Old Testament and they think he was wrathful, he was vengeful, he was mean, and Jesus came and it was all love. But that's not an accurate description. And I hear people say this, I hear this even in seminary. I hear people say, well, how come Jesus will die for some, but then he'll judge others? But that's not how it works. Jesus died for all. But yet some choose to set themselves against him. Some choose not to receive that mercy. Some choose not to step under that haven, that umbrella of grace. And when they do that, they have moved themselves over to this side where the judgment is. And we don't like to think about it that way. Sometimes we like to just think God is love, Jesus is love, everybody's okay. But that's not the truth of it. It's not. God the Father was not that way in the Old Testament. Jesus was not that way in the New Testament. And he will not be that way in the future. We know this as we read through the New Testament and we see that a judgment day is coming. And then some people will argue that and say, no, I don't think Jesus is really going to judge anybody in the end. I don't think God is going to judge our souls because Jesus himself said, judge not, lest you be judged. People love to throw that one out there. Judge not, lest you be judged. And Jesus did say that. But the reason Jesus said that was because he knew that role of judge was God's alone. This past Wednesday, we talked about sin and when it entered in the world, and Adam and Eve ate from this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we said, well, why is that bad? And it's because God alone can have the perfect knowledge of good and evil. We can think we have the knowledge of good and evil, but it's all subjective. We see it from our own lens, our own context. And so we can't really make the judgment calls that God can make because he's outside of time, outside of space, and he sees the whole picture. And that is why God alone can be the judge. That is why Jesus said, judge not. Not because he said justice shouldn't be a thing. It's because that role is God's to take. Now, if you look at this passage that I just read in Nahum, the very first line in verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. God is jealous. And that's another thing that we read and sometimes we stumble over and we think, wait, jealousy is bad, right? Not always. Jealousy is bad when it is self-motivated and when it leads to coveting, when it leads to greed, things like that. I'm going to give you an example. You may find this really hard to believe, but preachers get jealous. And I know this in the South Georgia Conference, when you talk to other pastors and you're talking to other pastors' families, there's always this sort of one-upmanship that comes into your conversation where one person starts talking about how big they've grown their church. And this person says, yeah, well, I've done this. And then they start comparing parsonages and they start comparing the size of their church and all of this stuff. That is jealousy, and that is the wrong kind of jealousy. That is the self-motivated, greedy ambition type of jealousy. Now, there's a different kind of jealousy that I may feel, which would be totally warranted. If I came in here on a Sunday morning with a sermon prepared, and there was somebody in the building who none of us knew, hadn't been sent here by the bishop, but had no ties with the conference or the congregation, and we come in here, and this person is just like, I'm preaching today. I've got something prepared and I want to stand up here in the pulpit and I want to tell your congregation all about it. Then I would be jealous for the right reason. Because I know my role. I know my position, and somebody else is trying to come in and force their way into that role. That's why God is a jealous God. Because we try to force ourselves into that role of judge, or we try to force ourselves into that role as avenger or whatever it is. And vengeance is the Lord's. Justice is his. He alone has the power to stand back and say, no, it's time to do something about this. In order for me to show mercy to this group, I'm going to have to bring judgment down on this group. Only he has the recognition and the wherewithal to see that. You see, this passage in Nahum, it seems contradictory in some ways, but that's only because we see it through our human limitations. God's perfections of all his characteristics, they're way beyond our understanding. It's easy for us to look at this passage and say, how can God be both avenging and merciful? How can God be both jealous and loving? How can he be wrathful and healing at the same time? And that's the picture Nahum's painting. And it makes us scratch our heads. But we see, when we look closer, that God's mercy is actually offered to all. Nineveh had their chance, and he backed off generations earlier. God's love and mercy is offered to all. But then his judgment comes down when we refuse it, and when we set ourselves against him and against his plans. And nowhere in Scripture is that more clear than in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for all, who offers salvation for all. But it has to be received. If we set ourselves against that gift of mercy, we are putting ourselves at great risk, because we have moved from that side where we are covered by God's grace to where we now stand and risk the judgment. God's character is perfect. His love is perfect. But he is also very just. And he makes this real to us. He makes this known to us throughout scriptures, here in Nahum and in the Gospels with Jesus. So let us remember that God is the one who knows best, God is the one who sees best, and God can make those judgment calls because it is His perfect nature to do that perfectly. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your many perfections, for the grace and the mercy You show and Your perfect love, but we also thank You that You are just and that You rule the world with that perfect balance of truth and grace. We ask that You continue to move on our hearts to show us where we stand, and that when we are standing in the risk of judgment, when we are opposing Your will, when we are fighting against You, Lord, we ask that You will convict us, that You will bring us into a state of repentance, so that we can stand back under that umbrella of grace and receive Your mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of invitation this morning is "God Will Take Care of You," hymn number 130. At this time, if you've made a decision of any type today, I invite you to come forward as we sing. Please stand if you are able. Hymn number 130.